والسلام على أشرف المرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، وبعد. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم ارزقنا الإخلاص لك في القول والعمل. الحمد لله. Now we begin with سورة تفسير سورة الطور. تفسير سورة الطور وهي مكية. سورة الطور was revealed in Mecca. If I'm not mistaken, it's Surah number 9 in terms of revelation, order of revelation, around this. It was revealed around the same time with Surah Al-Sajdah, or maybe Surah Al-Sajdah was before. So it's one of the early surahs. So it addresses the issues that the people of Mecca raised, and it addresses the challenges the Prophet ﷺ faced in the Meccan period. So it's about establishing aqeedah. It's about establishing the truth, talking about the reality of this world, talking about the rights of Allah, talking about disbelief and its reality, exposing it, and maybe as well talking about the Day of Judgment. Surah At-Tur is also one of those surahs, poetic surahs. It has short verses, especially at the beginning, and they have what is called in Arabic al-jars. So al-jars means rhythm, but it's a very powerful rhythm. It's a very powerful rhythm. So let's begin with the Imam al-Sa'di, and inshallah we will comment on his words. قال الإمام السعدي رحمه الله تعالى تفسير سورة الطور وهي مكية. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والطور وكتاب مسطور في رق منشور، والبيت المعمور والسقف المرفوع، والبحر المسجور، إن عذاب ربك لواقع، ما له من دافع، يوم تمور السماء مورا وتسير الجبال سيرا، فويل يومئذ للمكذبين الذين هم في خوض يلعبون، يوم يدعون إلى نار جهنم دعا، هذه النار التي كنتم بها تكذبون، أفسحر هذا أم أنتم لا تبصرون، اصلوها فاصبروا أو لا تصبروا سواء عليكم إنما تجزون ما كنتم تعملون. يقسم تعالى بهذه الأمور العظيمة المشتملة على الحكم الجليلة من البعث والجزاء للمتقين والمكذبين، فأقسم بالطور الذي هو الجبل الذي كلم الله عليه نبيه موسى بن عمران عليه الصلاة والسلام، وأوحى إليه ما أوحى من الأحكام، وفي ذلك من المنة عليه وعلى أمته ما هو من آيات الله العظيمة ونعمه التي لا يقدر العباد لها التي لا يقدر العباد لها عدا ولا ثمنا، أحسنت، لا يقدر لها العباد على عد ولا ثمن. وكتاب مسطور يحتمل أن المراد به اللوح المحفوظ الذي كتب الله به كل شيء، ويحتمل أن المراد به القرآن الكريم الذي هو أفضل كتاب أنزله الله محتويا على نبأ الأولين والآخرين وعلوم السابقين واللاحقين. وقوله في رق منشور أي ورق منشور مكتوب مسطر ظاهر غير خفي لا تخفى حاله على كل عاقل وبصير. والبيت المعمور وهو البيت الذي فوق السماء السابعة المعمور مدى الأوقات بالملائكة الكرام، الذي يدخله كل يوم 70,000 ملك يتعبدون فيه لربهم ثم لا يعودون إليه إلى يوم القيامة. وقيل إن البيت المعمور هو البيت الحرام المعمور بالطائفين والمصلين والذاكرين كل وقت وبالوفود إليه بالحج والعمرة، كما أقسم الله به في قوله وهذا البلد الأمين. وحقيق بيت أفضل بيوت الأرض الذي قصده بالحج والعمرة أحد أركان الإسلام ومبانيه العظام التي لا يتم إلا بها، وهو الذي بناه إبراهيم وإسماعيل وجعله الله مثابة للناس وأمنا، وأن يقسم الله به ويبين من عظمته ما هو اللائق به وبحرمته. Let's stop here.
Tafsir Surah Tur, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Here, Allah swears by these great things that are based on immense wisdom to the truth of the resurrection and the requital of the pious and the disbelievers. He swears by Mount Sinai, which is the mountain on which Allah spoke to His Prophet Musa bin Imran alayhi salam, and revealed what He revealed to him of rulings. This is pointing out the great blessings that Allah bestowed upon him and his nation, as the blessings of Allah cannot be appreciated fully or evaluated properly, for they are beyond measure. And by a book inscribed, it may be that what is meant is al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, in which Allah has written all things, or it may be that what is meant is the Holy Quran, which is the best book that Allah sent down, containing stories and knowledge of the earlier and later generations, on an unfurled parchment, that is, open, unconcealed pages, the nature of which is not hidden from anyone who is rational and has insight. And by the much frequented house, this refers to the house that is above the seventh heaven, that is frequented at all times by the noble angels. Every day 70,000 angels enter it, worshipping their Lord therein. Then they will never return to it until the day of resurrection. And it was suggested that the much frequented house is the sacred house of Allah, the Kaaba, which is frequented by those who circumambulate it, pray and remember Allah at all times, and by the delegations who come to it for Hajj and Umrah, as Allah swore by it elsewhere, and by this secure city, Mecca. Such a house, that is the best house on earth, that is the destination for anyone who goes for Umrah or Hajj, which is one of the pillars of Islam, without which Islam cannot be complete, and that was built by Ibrahim and Ismail, and Allah made it a focal point for people and a sanctuary, deserves that Allah should swear by it and highlight of its greatness and sanctity what is appropriate to it.
قال والسقف المرفوع أي السماء التي جعلها الله سقفا للمخلوقات وبناء للأرض تستمد منها أنوارها ويقتدى بعلاماتها ومنارها وينزل الله منها المطر والرحمة وأنواع الرزق والبحر المسجور أي المملوء ماء قد سجره الله ومنعه من أن يفيض على وجه الأرض مع أن مقتضى الطبيعة أن يغمر وجه الأرض ولكن حكمته اقتضت أن يمنعه عن الجريان والفيضان ليعيش من على وجه الأرض من أنواع الحيوان وقيل إن المراد بالبحر المسجور الموقد الذي يوقد نارا يوم القيامة فيصير نارا تلظى ممتلئا على عظمته وسعته من أصناف العذاب هذه الأشياء التي أقسم الله بها مما يدل على أنها من آيات الله وأدلة توحيده وبراهين قدرته وبعثه الأموات ولهذا قال إن عذاب ربك لواقع أي لا بد أن يقع ولا يخلف الله وعده وقيله
And by the canopy of heaven raised high, that is, the sky which Allah has made a canopy for all creatures and the roof for the earth, from which light is received by the markers and lights of which people navigate, and from which Allah sends down rain, mercy, and all kinds of provision. And by the sea kept filled, that is, filled with water which Allah has contained and prevented from overflowing and swamping the land, even though by nature it should cover the entire face of the earth. But His wisdom dictated that He should prevent it from flowing freely and flooding the land, so that all kinds of creatures can live on the face of the earth. It was also suggested that what is meant by masjur, translated here as kept filled, is set on fire, which will happen on the day of resurrection. So it will become a raging fire that is filled, in all its greatness and vastness, with all kinds of torment. The fact that Allah swears by these things indicate that they are among the signs of Allah and offer evidence and proof of His oneness and might, and that He will resurrect the dead. Hence He says, Verily, the punishment of your Lord will surely come to pass. That is, it will inevitably happen, for Allah does not break His promise or His word.
Okay, so Surah Al-Tur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts with an oath, or Allah swears by some of magnificent features among His creation. And the list of things that Allah swears by, can anyone peacefully deal with the kids? Uh, the connection between those, this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the conclusion of this oath that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this series of oaths with, is a very powerful connection. So Allah is saying, Allah starts with At-Tur. At-Tur in the Arabic language is the mountain. Is the mountain. A specific shape of mountain is called At-Tur. Up until today, the Arabs still call certain type of mountains At-Tur. Okay? Arhamukallah, At-Tur. But because of the uniqueness of the mountain upon which or by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to Prophet Musa alayhi salam on his journey back from Madian to Misr, to Egypt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to him in that area, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set up a meeting for Musa alayhi salam afterwards, right? After Allah saved them from Egypt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave Musa an appointment, right? 40 days. The 40 days. وَوَعَدْنَا مُوسَى 30 لَيْلَةً وَأَتْمَمْنَاهَا بِعَشْرٍ This was by At-Tur. So this specific mountain in Sinai. Some geologists, they say it's to the south of Sinai. It's one of the highest peaks in Sinai. Okay? I'm not sure whether we know exactly which mountain it was. My understanding is that we don't know. We don't know the exact place or the exact mountain, but it was in Sinai. So Allah met him there. Allah had a real encounter, a real meeting with Musa alayhi salam. How? We said we don't know the nature of Allah. We don't understand the nature of Allah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to Musa alayhi salam directly by At-Tur. So it became known when you say At-Tur now, it is known. Just like you say Al-Madina. We say Al-Madina. Madina means city. Al-Madina means the city. So when you say the mountain, because it's known and it's unique, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the Mount Sinai. Okay? Al-Tur, Turi Sina. Wat-Tur. So Allah swears by it. وَكِتَابٍ مَسْطُورٍ كِتَابٍ مَسْطُورٍ Again, there is two possible interpretations. Either the preserved tablet, اللوح المحفوظ, which was the first thing Allah created. أَوَّلُ مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ الْقَلَمُ فَقَالَ لَهُ اكْتُبْ فَكَتَبَ مَا هُوَ كَائِنٌ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ The first thing Allah created was the pen, and it wrote on the preserved tablet everything that was going to happen from that moment on till the day of judgment. From that moment on till the day of judgment. So everything is written, big, small, everything, at every level. So everything that happens was already written. It's a complete story. So that's the first interpretation. And that's a great miracle, that's a great thing, that the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything, that nothing is new to Allah. And everything that happens now is actually the word of Allah that manifests through His creation. Allah creates it. Allah turns it into a reality. The second possible interpretation is that it's the Qur'an. The Qur'an. وَكِتَابٍ مَسْطُورٍ Because the Qur'an, and this is a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it will be written. It will be written. وَكِتَابٍ مَسْطُورٍ مَسْطُورٍ means written. Physical writing. So it will eventually be documented in writing. And we know during the life of the Prophet ﷺ, the majority of the Quran was memorized, was committed to memory. Companions had parchments. They would have their own copies. They would scribe their own copies of the Quran and keep them to themselves, but they were not a complete version of the Quran. None of the companions had a complete version of the Quran written. Okay, but many of them memorize the Quran, the full Quran, by heart. Now, mastur here means written, satara, to write. Today, the Arabs use mastur to mean satar, which is line. Okay, kitab al-mastur, it is, we use satar to mean line today, okay? But satar reality means writing, inscribing. That's what satar, mastur means written. It's transcribed or inscribed. والبيت وكتاب مسطور في رق منشور. Again, رق ورق, which is paper or parchment. منشور, and it's open, it's wide open, it's available. والبيت المعمور. البيت المعمور is the name of the place of worship above the seventh heaven where the angels worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is aligned with Al-Kaaba. It's aligned with Al-Kaaba. It's aligned with Al-Kaaba. That's the place where the angels worship. And the Prophet ﷺ in the hadith of Al-Isra and Al-Mi'raj, his journey to the heavens, the Prophet ﷺ saw Al-Bayt Al-Ma'mur. And Ibrahim alayhi salam was resting his back to the wall of Al-Bayt Al-Ma'mur. And the Prophet ﷺ said, every day 70,000 angels, 70,000 unique angels enter Al-Bayt Al-Ma'mur to worship Allah, and they leave it, and none of them comes back to it until the Day of Judgment. That gives you an indication of the number of angels, right? Every day 70,000 unique angels come into the Bayt al-Ma'mur and they worship and they never come back again. So that tells you about, gives you an idea of the population of the angels. So that's Al-Bayt al-Ma'mur. But it could also mean Al-Bayt al-Ma'mur on earth is Al-Masjid al-Haram in Mecca. And Al-Ma'mur, it means it is frequented, it is revived, it is full of life. Okay, Ma'mur, full of life. وَالسَّقْفِ الْمَرْفُوعِ. Saqf is the ceiling, and that's the heavens. That's the heavens. We don't know exactly the nature of the heavens, but they are the ceiling of the earth. They are the ceiling of the earth, and there are seven heavens or skies. And I think we mentioned previously, and I recommended you read the beginning of Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya by Ibn Kathir. And I hope some of you did. There's a description of the creation of the earth being at the lowest level, but then the seven skies or heavens, and then above the seventh heaven there is paradise, the hellfire, and then the ceiling above all of the creation, all of existence that is created, is what? The throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah is above his throne. So you'll find Ibn Kathir actually describes this structure of existence. والسقف المرفوع والبحر المسجور. Again, البحر المسجور, the ocean or the sea. المسجور سجارة. سجارة has the meaning of being filled, and not only being filled, being dynamically filled with something dynamic, something that has life to it, something that has dynamism to it. So this is why the fire, when you light a fire and it starts burning, starts sizzling, right? That is this kind of dynamism, this kind of energy. This is, they say about the fire, سَجَّرَ النَّارِ. Now the fire is burning very well now. Right? And it can be used as well. وَالْبَحْرِ الْمَسْجُورِ. The ocean is filled with water, and this water is not static. There is life there. There are creatures living, there are currents, right, that go up and down. They go horizontally and vertically. So it's a very active medium. That's also, you can use سُجِّرَت, the word سَجَّرَة. والبحر المسجور, so it could mean actually the oceans that are full of life, and that's a sign of the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah created all of this, and only recently, in recent years, subhanallah, as they study, you know, marine studies, as they go deep in the ocean, in the deepest recesses of the ocean, they are discovering creatures, a whole genre of creatures that are nothing like what we know. And the previous theories that were actually valid only 20 years ago, there was no life at that depth. Why? Because the pressure was enormous. They said it was like biologically impossible for any creatures to live at those depths. And the darkness, lack of light, and without light, you know, a lot of the vital, you know, biological processes cannot be done, cannot happen. So these theories were valid. There was no life there. But now with the development of, you know, these submarines that could handle the pressure and they go down, now they are discovering a countless number of creatures that are thriving in those depths. So that's the great creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look at what is the earth compared to the universe. It's a speck of dust. It's nothing. So what about the rest of the universe? And that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the power and the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of this dynamism, all of this variety, all of these creatures, and all of these great things that Allah talked about, At-Tur, about the mountains in general, and about At-Tur itself, and the signs that Allah gave to Musa alayhi salam, and by extension, all of the messengers as well, all of this human history. And then the revelation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave, or the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote down the script of everything that was going to happen before the creation of the heavens and the earth. These are marvelous things if you think about them, that point to a great creator. And wal bayt al ma'mur, also this feature of worshipping Allah, of the angels worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or humans worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this whole structure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designing the concept of places of worship where humans worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is more like a social structure. Wal bahr al masjur, and all of this great creation, right? All of that is not random. All of that is magnificent. All of that is very well designed. All of that is just perfect. All of that points to one end. What is it? Inna adhaba rabbika lawaqi'. Indeed, when you look at all of this, the only logical conclusion that the punishment of your Lord will definitely happen is inevitable, is unavoidable. That's the only logical conclusion of all of these things. So Allah, when Allah swears by all of these things, it's actually, there is a causal link between all of that leading to this conclusion, إِنَّ عَذَابَ رَبِّكَ لَوَقَعَ. So it's not just like Allah is choosing random bits and pieces of His creation that are magnificent, and Allah is just putting them, grouping them together, then saying, these show you that the punishment of Allah is inevitable. Although that would be a great argument, but still, there is so much harmony in the flow of all of this, and eventually how it leads to that conclusion that this is not in vain. All of this is done for a purpose, and with purpose there is responsibility, there is accountability. You are given a mission, and this is all created to serve you, fulfill this mission. And if you do not fulfill this mission, there is punishment, there is accountability. إِنَّ عَذَابَ رَبِّكَ لَوَاقِعْ مَا لَهُ مِنْ دَافِعْ. We haven't read that bit, right? Okay. So that's where it leads to. Let's read the Arabic and continue, inshaAllah ta'ala. قال إن عذاب ربك لواقع أي لابد أن يقع ولا يخلف الله وعده وقيله ما له من دافع يدفعه ولا مانع يمنعه لأن قدرة الله تعالى لا يغالبها مغالب ولا يفوتها هارب. ثم ذكر وصف ذلك اليوم الذي يقع فيه العذاب فقال يوم تمور السماء مورا أي تدور السماء وتضطرب وتدوم حركتها بانزعاج وعدم سكون وتسير الجبال سيرا أي تزول عن أماكنها وتسير كسير السحاب وتتلون كالعهن المنفوش وتبث بعد ذلك حتى تصير مثل الهباء وذلك كله لعظم هول يوم القيامة وفظاعة ما فيه من الأمور المزعجة والزلازل المقلقة التي أزعجت هذه الأجرام العظيمة فكيف بالآدمي الضعيف فويل يومئذ للمكذبين. والويل كلمة جامعة لكل عقوبة وحزن وعذاب وخوف. ثم ذكر وصف المكذبين الذين استحقوا به الويل فقال الذين هم في خوض يلعبون أي خوض في الباطل ولعب به فعلومهم وبحوثهم بالعلوم الضارة المتضمنة للتكذيب بالحق والتصديق بالباطل وأعمالهم أعمال أهل الجهل والسفه واللعب بخلاف ما عليه أهل التصديق والإيمان من العلوم النافعة والأعمال الصالحة. يوم يدعون إلى نار جهنم دعا، أي يوم يدفعون إليها دفعا ويساقون إليها سوقا عنيفا، ويجرون على وجوههم، ويقال لهم توبيخا ولوما: هذه النار التي كنتم بها تكذبون. فاليوم ذوقوا عذاب الخلد الذي لا يبلغ قدره ولا الذي لا يبلغ قدره ولا يوصف أمره.
There is none who can avert it or ward it off, and there is no impediment that can prevent it, because no one can resist or escape the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah describes that day on which the punishment will come to pass, on the day when the heaven will convulse in a great convulsion, that is, the heavens will rotate in turmoil, continuously moving in a chaotic fashion and not remaining still, and the mountains move and pass away, that is, they will shift from their places and move like clouds, changing color. Then they will crumble and become like scattered dust. All of that will be due to the immense fear and terrible events of the day of resurrection, and the turmoil and upheaval that will cause the disturbance to these great entities. So how about feeble human beings? Then woe that day to the deniers. The word translated here as woe is a word that encompasses all punishment, grief, torment, and fear. Then Allah describes the deniers who are deserving of woe, those who amuse themselves with vain discourse, that is, discourse about falsehood with which they amuse themselves. Their knowledge and learning is aimed at the pursuit of harmful types of knowledge, for the purpose of rejecting the truth and confirming falsehood. Their deeds are the deeds of people of ignorance, foolishness, and idle pursuits, in contrast to the way of the people of faith, who pursue beneficial knowledge and righteous deeds. On the day when they are shoved forcibly towards the fire of hell, that is, on the day when they are pushed harshly and driven violently towards it, dragged on their faces, it will be said to them by way of rebuke and blame, "This is the fire which you used to deny. So today taste the eternal punishment which no one could estimate or describe."
Okay, so let's put that in the context of the Arabian Peninsula, the people of Quraysh. Very, very connected to nature. So when you are talking about the heavens, you're talking about the mountains, you're talking about things they deal with on a daily basis, and they are strongly connected to them. And subhanAllah, there is something we, the humans of this age, you know, we have missed out on. Connection to nature. Connection to nature. And we underestimate what that means. We think we are so privileged because we are so sheltered. We have devices around us. We have facilities around us. We have amenities. And we think, oh, life is easy, right? You know, we are protected, very well protected. We have well-designed buildings, very well heated, very well ventilated. We have running water. We have all of this. Life is quite easy. This comes with a price. When you are disconnected from your natural environment, you lose a great deal of intelligence. You literally lose a great deal of intelligence. And the problem is when we become so arrogant and we think we are wiser than people of the past. And yes, there are great things that humans have figured out, have discovered, and have developed, definitely. But we need to have a very balanced view of this. Look at the downside of this. And you, by the way, you don't have the luxury to compare. Why? Because we are disconnected from what the people of the past used to know. People of the past had a lot of knowledge that we don't even know about. And they have been kept away from us. So that we are under the view that people in the past were dumb. We really think, all of us, we think people of the past were dumb and we are intelligent. We think they were stupid. And we have some stories about some of them who were really maybe ignorant or who had some weird ideas about certain things. This is what was filtered down to us so that we have an idea of humans were just like the caveman who was trying to figure out even how to light fire. But humans were very, very intelligent. And some of the stuff that has reached us about them is really amazing. So for example, there is something called, and you'll have this in every nation, but something that was among the Arabs was called Al-Qayafa. Al-Qayafa. What is Al-Qayafa? It is a form of insight that comes with, obviously, you would get training from people who know it, but also it comes with experience and with time and exposure. And it's also a talent. So Al-Qayafa, for example, they could tell if they were not sure if this girl was the daughter of this lady. Sometimes, you know, babies would be switched. Sometimes they would be lost. So now the mother is maybe in her 50s and the daughter is in her 20s. And they want to check. They didn't have DNA test. So we think we are intelligent today, we have DNA test. Is it a great thing? Yes, definitely. It's a great technology. But we think people in the past didn't know. No, but Al-Qa'if, or people who practice Qayafa, they would actually get the mother to walk on sand and the girl to walk on sand, and they could tell if she was her daughter or not. And they were correct 100%. 100%. People who dealt with camels, who had Qayafa, they could tell exactly the lineage of the camels and the horses, and they could trace them back to generations. And they could tell from just, you know, glancing at them once, and they would know what they are. Up until recently, by the way, I was just reading a story about someone who died maybe just 40 years ago. He lived in Medina of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This guy, his specialty in Qayafa, he could tell water in the ground at what depth it was. Without digging. People would pay him for that. People would bring him to the land. He would have a look at it and look at the surroundings, and he would tell them, you have to dig 50 meters. He has a record of 100% accuracy. What did he have? Some scanners? Did he have some waves that would, you know, recognize the different layers? How did he know that? This was knowledge that was handed down from father to son and so on and so forth. So this guy, actually, one of the incidents that are documented, very well documented, in Medina, there was a farm and they were trying to dig a well. And they dug something like 40 meters, and they didn't find water. So they were going to sell the farm and find somewhere else, maybe build a new farm, start a new farm somewhere else where they would find water available. So they thought, oh, 40 meters, there's no water in this piece of land. But they decided to pay him to give them an opinion. He looked at the land and he studied and he said, listen, at 30 meters you hit some black gravel, right? They said, yes. He said, dig 60 meters, 20 meters more than the 40 meters that you have reached, and you will find water, and that's a very good source of water. They dug 20 meters down, and they hit water. We think people were stupid, right? No, people had other ways of dealing with the problems of life. But we were told that they were dumb. And the knowledge that they had and the intelligence that they had was actually destroyed deliberately. Yes, civilizations were disrupted. And there was a reason. It's all about power and hegemony. It's about control. When you outroot people from their civilization and their knowledge, you weaken them. They become dependent on you. They've been doing this with agriculture, with messing with, genetic modification. They've been messing with original species of grains and seeds and all of this stuff. Why? So that you become dependent on them. And you know, a lot of those seed banks and what a biology, biotechnology, whatever that is, they've actually been deliberately destroying native crops and their seeds. They've been buying them out and destroying them. And when you buy their seeds, by the way, you sign a contract with them that you can't use the seeds that come from the crop. You have to buy new seeds from them. That's binding. And they have some of the most powerful lobbies in the legal system. There's big names among those, by the way. There are big names. So there is a lot of people, you know, some of the people who practiced medicine in the past, some of them would look at you and they could get an accurate diagnosis of what you had. How come? The medicine of today doesn't know anything about this. It might have, medicine of today has some great things, a lot of brilliant things, a lot of practical things, right? But people of the past had other schools of thought. They followed other models, and they worked. They worked very well, by the way. They worked very well. But the story that is told to us about those times were inaccurate stories. They were deliberately, you know, inaccurate. Okay, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, the point was, people of Quraysh were so connected to nature. We are disconnected from nature. And this, by the way, has an impact on our fitrah, has an impact on the things, natural things in us that go dormant when we don't deal with nature. People were connected to the land. People ate from the land. Now we buy stuff from the store, right? We don't have any connection to the land. And that's why people don't realize, you know, if there is drought. Because, I mean, drought has nothing to do with me. I go to the store and get my groceries, right? I get my vegetables from there. I get fruits from there. I don't care about rain, the rainfall. I don't care about droughts. I don't care about anything else, right? It's just like a child, you know, the child that keeps, you know, getting their dad to buy toys, and the dad says, look, I have no money left. He says, go to the ATM machine, get money from there. The child thinks there's money in the ATM machine, you just go and draw money, right? So you're just looking at the first, like the source that you're getting from, although it's not a source, it's a medium. So disconnection from nature, is not healthy, it's not good for us. It's good for you to actually grow your food. It's good for humans. And a lot of people who have some issues, by the way, like autism, ADHD, etc., they recommend that, you know, horseback riding for them. They recommend connection to animals, connection to nature. And it does have an impact on them. Because a lot of the, what we call diseases today, many of them are the result or are exacerbated because of the lifestyle that we have. That is way disconnected from nature. So the people of Quraysh were connected to nature. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them, والسقف المرفوع والبحر المسجور, when Allah says والطور, that actually strikes like so deep. These are things that we know. These are things that we are connected to. So when Allah swears by those, and the conclusion is إِنَّ عَذَابَ رَبِّكَ لَوَاقِعٌ, this is a very compelling argument for them. But for us, what are you talking about? Mountains? Mountains for us are tourism, like when we go on vacation, right? That's it. السَّقْفِ الْمَرْفُوعِ, who even looks at the skies these days, right? We don't care about that. Al-Bahr al-Masjur, who cares about any of that? All we care about what? Our social media, the food that we eat, the processed food that we eat, the video games that we play, right? The things that we study. You know, we live in a small bubble and we are disconnected from everything else. And this bubble is maintained by the very sophisticated technology that we have become so dependent on technology, and technology has become very complex, and it's a very elaborate system that is very hard to maintain now. It's growing into a monster now, and it's very hard to keep it in place. It's very expensive to keep it in place. So if it starts falling and you have to deal with nature, you will find that we are unequipped to deal with nature. Many of us humans won't survive. We don't know how to live. We don't realize, because we have been born into this system and we think this is how life is. But life has never been like that. I mean, just, you know what? Interestingly, in the recent hurricanes in Florida and North Carolina, I was looking at some of the aid that was taking place there. Some guys were transporting food, drink, fuel, etc. Interestingly, they spoke to one of the guys, the main guys on the ground who was distributing stuff. And they asked him, what is the thing that people want most? And they thought they were going to talk about, I don't know, any type of food, maybe water, or maybe fuel. He said, internet. People need their internet connection. And you might think it's for them to play video games. No, it's for them to notify authorities that they are stuck, so they can locate them. There's a lot of remote areas that were cut off from the whole world. We have become so dependent on this that we can't live without it anymore. Life becomes dangerous without that. So there's no internet connection. All of a sudden, you're by yourself. You're on your own. And you have no facilities. Even your life might be in danger. We've become so dependent. But the problem is these systems are so dependent on humans and, you know, all of this work. And if any like element or any component of it collapses, it's going to be a dominoes effect. And we will find ourselves foreign. Like we don't know, like we are in a foreign land. We don't know how to deal with it. We don't know how to grow our food. Imagine there's no stores. There's no electricity. We don't know even how to keep ourselves warm. We don't know. Where are we going to get our food from? So we are so disconnected from nature, and this is not good. Now, am I inviting you to go and just live in the woods? Go live off grid? I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, at least be aware of that, be conscious of this and its impact on you. And if you are ambitious enough to explore alternative modes of being, you know, be my guest. If I could do it, I'd do it. If I could afford it, I'd do it. So these arguments made so much sense to the people of Quraysh. And this is an argument you hear from a lot of the youth today. They will say, you know, things in the Quran, they have no connection to me. Like, it talks about things that are not in our environment. But the problem is, we speak with authority. We want the Quran to speak about our environment. But our environment is the anomaly. Humans have never lived like that before. We are a small blip in history. We are a departure from all of human history. What we are, and it's not natural. And it's definitely, in many ways, it's not good for us. So it's important to be humble and realize, you know what, you have been kept away from all of these natural things. Okay, so Allah says the punishment of Allah is inevitable, it's going to happen, nothing will push it away. So if you think you are intelligent, you think you are rich, you think you are strong, you think you have support, you think you have whatever you have, nothing will protect you from the punishment of Allah if you deserve it. So the only way for you out of this punishment of Allah is to what? Be good with Allah, be in good terms with Allah. That's the only way. That's the only way. يَوْمَ تَمُورُ السَّمَاءُ مَوْرًا. So you see the سَقْفِ الْمَرْفُوعِ. Allah says on that day, this sky will lose its structure. Like it will be in turmoil. It will melt down. It will not be the same. This great creation, this magnificent sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will drastically change and melt down and vanish. It will not be the same. وَتَسِيرُ الْجِبَالُ سَيْرًا. الطور, like al-jabal, Allah says about the jibal, the mountains, all of these great mountains. Look at the for example, rocky mountains. These are going to what? They're going to become what? Mobile. They're going to transition. They will change. They will be soft. They'll be like soft, like wet wool. Imagine a pile of wool that you pour water on, it becomes spongy, right? That's how the mountains will be. These rocky mountains. this very magnificent, powerful creation that leaves you in awe when you visit them. You know, you're baffled by their magnificence. They will be like sponge. They will lose their strength and their structure. So Allah says on that day, فَوَيْلٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلْمُكَذِّبِينَ. Woe, punishment, pain, misery will be for those who disbelieved. Who have disbelieved. Who are the people of disbelieved? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to clarify. They are الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي خَوْضٍ يَلْعَبُونَ. الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي خَوْضٍ يَلْعَبُونَ. فِي خَوْضٍ, خَوْض, the verb is خَاضَ. خَاضَ is to venture into something you don't know very well. خَاضَ الْمَاءَ. خَاضَ الْبَحْرَ. Like the Prophet ﷺ, before the Battle of Badr, when the caravan of Abu Sufyan managed to escape and the people of Quraysh brought an army, the Prophet ﷺ had an agreement with Al-Ansar to protect him in Medina. But the agreement did not say that we would defend the Prophet ﷺ outside of Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ told him, Ashiru alayya, what do you think? What should we do? Abu Bakr stood, Umar ibn Khattab stood, and they said, oh, Messenger of Allah, we'll do whatever you want us to do. Then the Ansar sensed Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, Ya Rasulullah, la'allaka turiduna. Oh, Messenger of Allah, you want us to talk. قال نعم. Yes. He said to the Prophet ﷺ, والله لو خضت هذا البحر لخضناه معك. خاض, خض, خضت. If you were to venture into the ocean, the Red Sea, we would follow you. And there was nothing more scary to the Arabs than the ocean. The Arabs of the Arabian Peninsula, who were in the mainland, inland, like the most scary things for them was ocean, sea. They would not even sail. Literally, they would not sail. If they were to go to Egypt, they would travel all the way and never cross the Red Sea, out of the fear. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي خَوْضٍ يَلْعَبُونَ. خَوْض. So they venture into what? Into what they don't know very well. And this is where Allah says, وَلَا تَقُفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصْرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. Do not venture into, do not engage with, do not act when it comes to something that you have no knowledge of. Your heart, your capacity to understand, to grasp, and to learn, and your sight and your ears, all of these faculties you will be questioned about. You're responsible for how you use them, where you use them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about these people, these are the people who will receive the punishment on the Day of Judgment. الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي خَوْضٍ يَلْعَبُونَ. So first they venture into what they don't know very well. So they have a way of life, but there is no proof for it. They'll tell you this is good and this is bad. They have no proof for it. They'll tell you this is what's worth your life. They have no proof for it. They tell you this is the legal system. This is a crime. This is a virtue. This is allowable and this is prohibited. Right? And they have no solid knowledge of that. خَوْضٍ. And Allah says about, if you remember in Surah Al-Muddathir, وَكُنَّا نَخُوضُ مَعَ الْخَائِضِينَ. Right? وَكُنَّا نَخُوضُ. The people of Jannah will ask the people of the hellfire, مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرْ. What got you into the hellfire? قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُوا مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. We were not among those who prayed, worshipped Allah. وَلَمْ نَكُوا نُطْعِمُ الْمُسْكِينَ. We did not feed the poor. قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُوا مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. وَلَمْ نَكُوا نُطْعِمُ الْمُسْكِينَ. وَكُنَّا نَخُوضُ مَعَ الْخَائِضِينَ. And we used to what? Venture into those who ventured. We spoke about things, we lectured about things, we made decisions based on things we didn't properly understand. We have no solid knowledge of. No solid knowledge of. And then Allah not only says fi khawdin, Allah says yal'abun. They're messing around. They're playing, they're having fun. What can we take from this? Two important things. First, this life, don't take it with a spirit of playfulness. Don't take this life with a spirit of playfulness. Take it seriously. Take your life seriously. It's serious business. There's nothing more serious than that. There's nothing more serious than your eternal life. It's your eternal life. What you are going, where you're going to end up, where you're going to spend eternity. So Allah promised you eternal life. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا. Allah promised you eternal life. You're going to live forever at some point. And when we say forever, meaning there is no end. Your mind cannot even imagine eternity, by the way. Your mind can never imagine eternity. The closest you can get to eternity is that after today there is tomorrow. And after tomorrow there is day after tomorrow, and so on and so forth. That's the only way you can, you know, even conceptualize it. But eternity, no end, you can't. You can't imagine it. Your mind cannot wrap itself around it. So you're going to live and there will be no end. There will be no end. So you either live in bliss and Allah's bounty, or you live in complete misery and pain. Does it get more serious than that? You are now in the process of choosing. You are in this world. As you go to sleep, as you wake up in the morning, you decide what you're going to do with your time, what your priorities are, what your goals in this life are. You are choosing. Over this period of time that you are here on earth, you are actually drawing, you're making a drawing of your final destiny. Is there anything more serious than this? So when you say, I'm having fun, what are you talking about? My goal, I want to enjoy my life. What are you talking about? That's what they, you know, that's what they told us you should do, right? Enjoy your life. And Allah says, الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي خَوْضٍ يَلْعَبُونَ يَلْعَبُونَ. Don't play in this life. Take this life seriously. And when someone says, you mean there's no fun in life? We're talking about the hellfire. We're talking about paradise. We're talking about eternal life. And you're asking me about fun? The thing is, you know, fun is a given. When you do the right thing, fun is a given. Fun is not a goal. Fun is not something you strive for. Fun is a feature. When you do the right thing, fun becomes a feature. That's the problem. People worship something, or people like waste their life chasing something that is already granted. It's already granted to you. And a lot of the pleasure that people chase and they think it's fun and I want to get it, like if I make this amount of money, I'll get that fun. This is the false promise of shaitan. And we've heard this. We've heard this from people who achieved all of the goals that they had, no matter how like bold their goals were. And they told you, once you get there, you ask yourself, is that all the whole thing? Is there anything else? It always looks more beautiful. And you think, but this is what shaitan promised. Allah says, يَعِدُهُمْ وَيُمَنِّيهِمْ وَمَا يَعِدُهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ إِلَّا غُرُورًا. Shaitan promises them and he makes them wish. Right? He showers them with wishes. And shaitan only promises them lies and deception. So take this life seriously. You say, oh, I'm young. Let me finish school. Let me find a good job. Let me get married. Then I'll get serious about life. The problem is, once you build a pattern of being playful, of achieving your own greatness in this life and your own success and becoming the very special person that you are, right? The person that never happened in human history, right? And you want to prove that to everyone else. You want to prove them wrong. You want to show everyone, you want to show the haters how good you are, how great you are. And you want to get all the fun in the life, you have already built a pattern of behavior that it becomes a prison around you. It's hard to break from it. You become addicted to it. And the problem is you have gone too far in the opposite direction, and you have made the distance even bigger. Now you have to walk back all this distance. Is that what you want for yourself? So take life seriously. That's point number one. يلعبون. Don't play in this life. You are in serious business. You are in serious business. And this is why you will find many of the early generations, you know, one of them would never laugh or smile. And I'm not saying don't laugh or smile, because the Prophet ﷺ laughed and smiled. But we just want to highlight the seriousness of this and how they took their life seriously, and they understood the gravity and the weight of this life and what it means. Because, you know, this quote in the film, what is it? You know, what you do in this life echoes in eternity, right? What you do in this life echoes in eternity. Was it Maximilian? Maximilius? Whatever that was, right? It's true. What you do here, it's going to have eternal consequences. It's going to have eternal consequences. You either end up in paradise or the hellfire. So take it seriously. Take it seriously. And what do I take seriously? Every minute, every moment in your life. Every moment in your life. Because if you are not getting closer to Allah, you are getting closer to shaitan. There's no third alternative. If you are not getting closer to Allah in a specific moment, that moment is getting you closer to shaitan. There's no neutrality here. And that means, putting it in other words, if you are not taking a step closer to Jannah, you are taking a step closer to Jahannam, to the hellfire. How serious is this? And you know, if you are so worried about fun, which is not a good thing, you shouldn't be, as I said, it's guaranteed, it's a given, it's going to come to you. And the fun that Allah gives to the people who worship Him and who obey Him is far greater than the fun, the delusional fun that people get from this dunya. If you are so worried about fun, Allah will give you that. Allah will give it to you. But the thing is, the fun that you chase in this dunya will disappoint you. When you get it, it will disappoint you. Your expectation is greater than the reality. But when you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the fun that comes accidentally into your life, it seems like an accident, is real, genuine, and everlasting. Because Allah created you for the truth, and if you live a life of truth, Allah will reward you with the sweetness of Iman. And it's way more fun. Scholars of Islam have always said, وَاللَّهِ إِنَّنَا لَفِي سَعَادَةٍ لَوْ عَلِمَ بِهَا أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ لَجَالَدُونَ عَلَيْهَا بِحَدِّ السَّيْفِ. That wallahi, we live in a state of joy and happiness. If the people of wealth, you see the millionaires and the billionaires and the rich people who try to get you to buy their course of how to become rich, right? And they show you their cars and their castles and their vacation homes and, right, and all of that stuff. And they show you how happy they are. These are Ahlul Duthur. So these scholars say, wallahi, we are in a sweetness and joy if the people of wealth whose hallmark is enjoyment in life, if they get to know about it, they would wage war against us. They would fight us with swords to get it from us. This is how bad they would want it if they only knew about it. And that's true. And Allah promised, وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ. And whoever turns away from my remembrance, then they will have a miserable life. وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى. And we will resurrect them on the day of judgment blind. So in this life, miserable, and in the hereafter, blind and even more miserable. Allah promised. Allah promised. If you don't give Him your heart, you will be miserable. And there's a lot of deception around the people who make themselves, who look happy on social media and all of that stuff. Don't believe them. Wallahi, if someone doesn't worship Allah, they're not happy. Wallahi, they're not happy. So what about the joy that some people get? That's intoxication. And it's not, these people live like zombies. That's the only way they can cruise through life. And these are not my words. These are the words of scholars said that clearly many times. And it's a reality. It's a reality of life. But their life is about giving this image. It's always about giving this image. And they get a lot of joy. Probably the only joy that they truly get is from people believing their lie that they are happy. That's the joy that they get, is when they are able to deceive you and you start, you know, desiring what they have and looking up to them, thinking that they are happy. That's probably the only kind of joy that they get. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, so first take life seriously. Khawdin, don't get into things you have no knowledge about. Learn. And learn, when you sit in a class, in a halaqa, and you learn a book, and you learn, let's say, fiqh, right? Many people think, oh, we've studied this book. We've studied level number one, level number two, level number three, level number four, level number five. I've studied these books of fiqh. Let me sit and start giving fatwa. You're not qualified. You are not qualified. Huh? You took a course in Aqeedah, two courses, five courses in Aqeedah. You are online. You are an online warrior. You are a defender of the Sunnah. This person said this right. This person wrong. This person is on the Sunnah. You're not qualified. You are not qualified. Knowledge is not about having information. Knowledge comes with time when you know how it functions and how it works. So learning the knowledge is one thing. Learning how it applies to the real life is a completely different art. Is a completely different art. But you know what? We just want to use this knowledge. We want Islam to serve us, but we don't want to serve Islam. We want to rush into things. We want to, you know, build again our reputation, our legacy. We want people to admire us, to look up to us, right? To take us as their teacher, as their sheikh, and so on and so forth. None of that benefits you on the Day of Judgment. You would be deceiving them if you are sharing that with them without proper knowledge. And proper knowledge, as I said, it grows with you over time, with a lot of training, after you have studied the text. It takes time, a long time, maturity with the scholars back and forth, dealing with life, going through experiences, maturing in this world before you can open your mouth and talk. And if we just adhere to that, a lot of the nonsense on social media and the da'wah scene would not be here. But what you have, an ignorant person refuting an ignorant person, who's refuting that ignorant person, and you know, they play this ping pong, and they take, the problem is, a lot of the Muslim youth, they think, in good faith, they follow that, they side with this, or they side with that, and you waste your time, which Allah, you're supposed to take your life seriously, you're wasting your time about this person refuting that person, and this person refuting that person. And any person of knowledge who looks at both arguments, he sees how foolish and incoherent each argument is. And look at the comment section, it's on fire. And then we say, da'wah seen. What da'wah seen? You have taken people's attention away from Allah to yourself. That's what you're doing. And you call this, you have the guts to call this da'wah? This is why Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu said, al-ilmu nuqta, kathara al-jahilun. Knowledge is a dot. It was only magnified by the ignorant when they spoke. They added so much stuff, completely unnecessary, right? Completely incorrect, but people don't recognize. So a dot now was a huge thing, and you have to sift through all of this. This is why one of the great scholars of Islam, Ibn Nuqta, rahimahullah, his name is Ibn Nuqta, yes, subhanallah. Ibn Nuqta, he said, لو سكت من لا يعلم لسقط الخلاف. Had the people who didn't know, had they just remained silent, most of the differences, disagreements that we have would have disappeared. So, that's khawd. That's you're getting into something you don't know. But why? Because you think you know. Why do you think you know? Because you have not studied properly. You have not studied with the scholars. You have not. You are impatient. You want to be in your 20s and you want to be Ibn Taymiyyah of your time. You know, it's rare in our times that someone in their 20s, and by the way, mostly as well their 30s, that they are able to address the issues. And you know what? The good thing, the bad thing, is that they talk about what? They talk about history. They talk about aqidah. They talk about fiqh. They talk about manhaj. They talk about hadith. They talk about the Shia. They talk about the Khawarij. They talk about Christianity. They talk about Judaism. They talk about Buddhism. They talk about modernism. They talk about liberalism, libertarianism. They talk about naturalism. They talk about all of these ideas. Like, how old are you? Honestly, like, how old are you? Right? 29. 35. When did you get to study all of that? To a point where you can actually lecture and teach and arrive at conclusions about all of these. When? When did you do this? But when you dig into these arguments, get specialists in each of those areas, when you listen to this, complete nonsense. But how would the average person know? You don't know. So that's the advice, is don't waste your time with those people. Wallahi, don't waste your time with these people. The knowledge that you need, I need knowledge that is relevant. Where you are is not good. You need to come to the knowledge. Knowledge doesn't need to come to you. A lot of people under the name of making knowledge easy, by the way, killed it, destroyed it. They really destroyed it. There is a level of ignorance that you cannot translate language knowledge to. So people who are stuck there, they need to come over. They need to have the courage to come over. A lot of what we need about Islam is actually very well written by scholars, and it's in the books. And all you need is a decent student of knowledge just to direct you, generally give you general directions, and know their worth and know their limit as well. So when a sign of, I'm telling you, a sign of a good imam, a sign of a good student of knowledge, those who graduate from Islamic university, when you ask them questions, they answer one, and about another one they say, I don't know. You say, how come you don't, you studied 4 years. Like, what's 4 years? You hardly studied the alphabet with 4 years. Really, the knowledge of Islam, the wisdom that is in it, it's not like, oh, it's difficult. No, it's not. It's a specialization. And takes a lot of maturity, by the way. It takes a lot of maturity. A sign is when a person says, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Not that they are just trying to pretend to be ignorant or that they don't know, but they truly, like, they might know, they might have studied this issue in the books of fiqh, but how it applies to your situation and your circumstances is a completely different story. We know from the Prophet ﷺ that a man asked him, can I, about, again, kissing his wife during the day of Ramadan. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, don't do it. Another companion asked the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, you're okay. Now you might think this is contradiction. No contradiction. How the ruling applies, this is called fatwa, in a specific situation, completely different story. The Prophet, when he was asked about this, he said, this is a young man. He doesn't have the control over himself. The other one is an older man. He can restrain himself. So there's no risk on his fasting, on his siyam. Okay? So it's very important to know that. Look, Allah says, "Al-mukaththibeen, who will have the punishment on the Day of Judgment, are the ones who, fi khawdin yal'abun." These two traits are very dangerous. Don't get into things. Don't speak about things you don't know. Your safety is better than creating a false reputation or giving an image of someone who knows. And eventually, you will be found out. You would waste people's lives for years, right? And they would talk about you, and they would follow you, and you would become a star, and so on and so forth. But eventually, you're going to run out of gas, because you don't have any serious stuff. So they will find you out. But what, you know what? 7 years, 10 years have passed. You've wasted people's lives. You've made a good amount of money, right? But eventually, what happened? You've taken people away from Allah and to yourself. That's what happens. So my advice, don't waste your life. Take it seriously and don't get into things you don't know, and don't waste your time with those who, you know, venture into what they don't know. Okay, I want to keep the class around this, inshallah. We can take a couple of questions. We'll stop here and we'll take a couple of questions, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Again, keep the questions on topic, bi-idhnillah, so we can deal with them. Now.
You mentioned people are chasing a career or getting married and then saying, inshallah, after that, they're practicing, taking it seriously. Like, some people have already committed to that and spent 10 years building their career, and now they want to start working towards a deen. Like, what steps do you have that they can start doing to start working towards a deen, but also what they've built in that time? I'm sure people don't want to lose it, how can they have somewhat of a balance, or if they should leave it all together at once?
Okay, so we said that people who just say, I want to build my career, I want to finish my studies, I want to achieve this, I want to achieve that, then I will start practicing, or I will take life seriously. If these people have already come too far in this way, let's say they are in their final stages of their studies or a few years into their career and things like that, we're not against career. The problem when you start without the proper connection and direction to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that your relationship with Allah becomes one, one path, and then your career and your life becomes a parallel path. So you lose on a lot of opportunities, because anything that is good, that is inherently halal or good in this world, career, studies, family, relationships, these are inherently positive, or they are neutral, and they are good potential, but they can be used either for good or for bad. So they're neutral in that, in their moral charge. When you have them running parallel to your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will take from it. They will compete with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then you will be split between both. Then you will definitely make poor choices. Then you will struggle. There will be pain in your heart because your heart is split. And that's the problem with this. When you start with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your career becomes part of that path. Your family becomes part of that path. You have this unity that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, you know, in the hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ says, "Man kanat al-akhiratu hammahu, jama'a Allahu lahu shamlahu." Whoever has the last day as the main focus, then Allah will gather their affairs for them in one. So that's the reality. So that's the advantage of this. So your career becomes an act of worship. Your family becomes a field for a lot of goodness and worship. Your studies become an act of worship. Your socialization becomes all, you know, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're more integrated. This is integrity. All of the bits and pieces in your life are integrated harmoniously. And you get so much momentum. You get so much iman. You get so much sweetness in iman, of iman. So if you have already gone on this path as a parallel path, other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what you need to do is to build enough momentum. Keep doing that. Don't give up on your job or your family or your friends or anything. But when you build so much momentum and power, this has the capacity to pull this in and becomes a hierarchy, right? This becomes the goal. So it becomes an alignment, right? But without strength of iman, without so much love of Allah, you can't technically force it. You can't get a course and say, how do I align my life? Like happens in management. No. It's the more tazkiyah you do, the more love of Allah you have, the more dhikr you have, the more your relationship with Allah truly gets stronger, it automatically, you don't have to do it, it starts to pull in everything that it can use for the sake of Allah, including the things you already built. So that's how it usually happens. Okay, sisters, questions? Okay, brothers? Huh?
Question.
A question?
Yeah. You said,
take
the knowledge like scholars, they Surah Sidd with one by one. The knowledge went online. So there's lots of people giving online knowledge, fiqh, the Quran, everything, and they give you ijazah. So that ijazah, like, you qualify. When you learn, you can give it to the students. So how's that like?
Okay, so there are those online who teach you something and give you ijazah. Either hifz, Quran, tajweed, or maybe hadith or other things. No, you have to understand the ijazah that they are giving is that you studied this book with them. That's all it means. The ijazah sometimes states, and I allow them to teach this. I really think they should hold back on this. I really think they should hold back on this. This is the wordings of this ijazah, that so-and-so has attended this class or halaqah with me and studied this book with me, and they have shown satisfactory results of good comprehension and understanding, and thus I give them permission to teach this book. Okay? I think it's, in nowadays, this is going too far. Going too far by allowing them to teach this book. Because generally speaking, those who gave ijazah for someone to teach a specific book, they knew what other knowledge this person had. So they trusted, you know, the background and everything. So they felt this person was qualified. But now you have people online, just you're attending a class with them, probably you're snoring half of it, right? And then they will give you the ijazah just because of attending, or maybe passing a multiple choice test. And then say, you can teach this book. And I guarantee you, most of the ijazahs that are given now, people can't teach the book. The problem is people take these ijazah as accolades. They pile them up, they print them, hang them on the wall. You know, I have ijazah in Al-Fiyyat ibn Malik, I have ijazah in this, I have ijazah in that, I have ijazah in Al-Ba'ith al-Hathith, I have ijazah in Al-Arba'in al-Nawiyyah, I have ijazah in this, I have ijazah in this. And for them, it's just like a matter of, you know, see me. I am this person who has so much ijazahs. But ijazahs have lost their weight, by the way, because they've been given so easily to people. Literally, they have lost their weight, unfortunately. So, serious students of knowledge, they know that ijazah doesn't mean anything now, because it was given to all and sundry, unfortunately. Yeah. So I would say it's not really. I personally don't see much value unless the person is someone who's very studious. They've studied. They have a good background. That's a different story. But someone who's taken a couple of ijazahs here and there. Anyone, give them a week and they can get an ijazah on some of the books here who has no background in anything. This is completely against the tradition. Yeah. Okay, sisters, another question? Nothing? Khair, brothers? Yeah, Muhammad. Yeah. I mentioned what? Danger of speaking without knowledge, yeah.
So nowadays, I've been seeing, especially when I came here, I've been seeing a lot of young men trying to speak about the deen and saying, this sheikh, don't listen to the sheikh, don't listen to the sheikh is in jail. And speaking, giving fatwa left and right. So what's the correct way to do this?
So you're saying, since you came here, you see a lot of people speaking without knowledge. They say, don't take from this sheikh, don't take from that sheikh, don't take that, don't take from them. Don't take from them. How do you deal with them? Stay away from these people. Save yourself. Yeah, don't. And by the way, like, if you get involved with these people, they're very, very, very toxic, very narcissistic. So stay away from them. Yeah. طيب, we can take one more question. Okay, so if a beginner student of knowledge studies a book, can he, with a sheikh, can he then teach it to some to others, maybe some explanation, and if there's questions, he refers them back to his sheikh. Yes and no. I would say, if he's been a student of knowledge for a good time, and he studied quite a bit of books, he sort of established himself, and the sheikh, his own sheikh, has seen that he's okay to explain it to a very limited scope, maybe. But there is a danger. When young people start to teach, you have to realize your sincerity. Sincerity is something you build over time. So when you start teaching early, you are risking your sincerity when it's still fragile. That's it. When you start practicing Islam, when a non-Muslim comes to Islam, you know, we think, oh, the slates are wiped out, they're clean and everything. They have to build with a huge load of bad habits, internal habits. The journey just started. They have a long way ahead of them before they go public, even at a limited scope. So I would, for the sake of tazkiyah, I would definitely advise against it. Because even you might start with good intention, people, the ones who are attending your halaqah, you know, will start pushing you up. And it's unconscious, you won't realize it, you'll start to like it. And when you like it, you start to expect it. And when it doesn't happen, you will get upset. And that means your sincerity was taken out. Take your sincerity here very seriously. Guard it at all cost. Before you try to bring maybe doubtful benefit to others, right? Make sure you protect your niyyah. This is a greater priority. That's what I would recommend. And this is why, generally speaking, and if people want to learn, I mean, there's his sheikh. Why don't they come to the sheikh, right? This is why I say, and by the way, it's natural. Everyone is going to find in them, I would love to teach. I would love to start. And it sounds like a good, I want to help people. I want to educate people. I want to enlighten people. I want to spread this knowledge. But you don't realize that this is a trick of shaitan. He knows that your sincerity is not strong enough. So he wants to expose it to a lot of toxins too early. It's just like, you know, when a seedling starts to grow, it's very weak. If you expose it to harsh environmental hardships, it's going to break because you have exposed it too early. But if you protect it, shield it at the beginning until it gets stronger, then you gradually start to expose it to more harsh elements of nature. It will get stronger and it will push against and it will survive. So starting too early with any risks or any dangers is a very, very bad idea. Very bad idea. Just like a child, you expose them to the hardships of life and say, I want them to get strong. Not now. Not now. Let them grow healthy a little bit. They're still weak. Until a certain age, then you start to expose them to a certain level of hardship. Yes. But if you expose them to hardship too early, you break them. That's you want to guard your niyyah. You want to guard your intention. So everyone, protect yourself. Avoid. You don't need to teach. Honestly, you really don't need to teach. Working on yourself. And it will, by the way, when you starve your love for recognition, it starts to die. Khair, inshallah. Okay, I can take one more quick question, then we'll go, inshallah. Yeah. Salaam wa rahmatullah. What do you mean by apply them literally?
Like, I'll give you an example. In Surah Al-Nisa, it has a lot about inheritance, right? Like it says, should I show you like
the laws of inheritance? What does this have to do with the mountains and the?
So my question is,
these are rulings.
Right. My question is,
rulings of Islam apply across the board everywhere. Even today, rulings of inheritance apply today. They don't change. They don't change. Yeah. And the change, that social change that happened to humans, is destructive. So preserving the rulings is actually part of pushing back against all of this corruption. Absolutely. Yeah. And by the way, just in terms of people of today, it just occurred to me as you were asking the question, if you want a child, if you want to... maybe a child or someone who's addicted to video games. If you want them to get the same impact as with Quraysh, إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ, when the skies crack down and fall, tell them if the internet gets cut off. They're probably going to panic the same way. Tell them on the day of judgment, you know, all these video games are just going to be wiped out. So for them, what? That's going to be serious. طيب إن شاء الله we'll see you next Friday بإذن الله تعالى. And again, if some people did not adjust to the new time, to the new shift, so it's after Isha بإذن الله تعالى. If you can just pray after Isha, 2 rak'ah sunnah and come quickly so we can start 8:20, that would be great. جزاكم الله خير وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.